Nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon a living stone. Number 99. Afternoon, we tried from the pages of the Old Testament to point out those things which I feel are part of the instructions given from God for the direction of those of us who wish to walk according to the truth and to share together the most precious privilege of being gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought this evening, with the Lord's help, we might now turn to the pages of the New Testament. And I'm going to ask you, first of all, please, to turn to a very well-known scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I believe this is very, very important. I believe it suggests that if you and I lack any part of the Word of God, we are not truly furnished. The wisdom of God is found in the Word from Genesis to Revelation. And I say to everyone here, if you have not read this book from Genesis to Revelation without missing a chapter, you've missed part of the instruction and wisdom of God for your pathway. Oh, I know that you and I read many chapters that we do not understand as we read them. But the Spirit of God is able to take those very chapters and bring them to our attention in special times of need. I have been astonished and delighted at the way in which the Lord has been able to bring to my memory those things that I read long ago and certainly failed to understand, and made them helpful and applicable in special times of need. May I ask you, please, to connect this with yet another verse in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Once again, I feel that we not only have the Word of God pointed out as being filled with wisdom and instruction from cover to cover, but I feel we also have pointed out that we have absolutely all the wisdom that we need in this book. Now I'm going to ask you a simple question. Suppose someone came to you and insisted that the way to heaven was to join a church, to get baptized, and try hard to keep the Ten Commandments. Quite likely you meet people who talk this way. And how do you answer them? Do you say, well, in the meeting that I attend, you know, we just don't believe that. We believe something otherwise. No, no, you wouldn't answer them in that way. You'd open up the Word of God and show them from the Word of God that which he has given us as a passport to glory. Now, if someone came along to you and said to you, you know, I believe that the proper thing to do after that we have accepted the Lord Jesus is to take this, that, and the other step and find ourselves members of this or that church or congregation, what do we do now? Are we still able to turn to the Word of God and show from its precious pages the light and wisdom that has guided our footsteps? I hang my head when I say this, because I freely admit that when I was a young man and asked that I might share in the happy privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus, these exercises did not occur to me. I was brought up never to know anything else. I went to meeting from the time I was a little boy with my dad and mother, with my brothers and sisters. And there just was nothing like it to me. There just was no other place that was right except the place I went to with my parents. And so when the time came that my heart was stirred concerning the privilege of remembering the Lord, it never occurred to me to think of ever remembering the Lord anywhere else. And if you had said to me as I walked to the meeting room on McLaren Street in Ottawa, did you know that on your way to meeting, you passed by quite a number of other places where people were gathering together for a Lord's Day morning service? I would probably have said, yes, I know that. And did you know, too, that as you went to that meeting, you passed by two other places where folks were going in to remember the Lord in a very similar manner to what you will be remembering the Lord? I would have said, yes, I know that, too. Well, then why did you not go into one of those places? I would have had to say, well, I really don't know. I guess perhaps I'm here because my father and mother are here. I guess perhaps I just never saw or heard anything else. And it seems so right to me that I guess I've just never been concerned about going anywhere else. But the Lord does not allow us to slip through life without facing up to these very exercises. Now, in the Word of God, beloved, we do have all the light and wisdom that we need to direct our footsteps. And I do trust that by the goodness of God, I can say tonight that it is my happy liberty to be able to open up the pages of God's precious Word and satisfy my heart that by His matchless and wonderful grace, oh, let me repeat it, by His matchless and wonderful grace, I am gathered where I believe His precious Word would direct my footsteps. I'm well aware, sadly aware, of the divided conditions that I see all around me. But I hope, beloved, I'm not indifferent to it. I hope I realize as I look around that I see my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus going here, going there. And I hope I realize that together with you and with me, they are members of the body of Christ, dearly beloved by His tender heart, living stones in the church of God. We're going to spend eternity together in that oneness that shall never be broken. But in the meantime, I am not left to my own discernment. I am not left to my own choice to look around about me in Christendom. I'd like to go back now, please, to Matthew's Gospel and trace something of this precious privilege. Matthew's Gospel, first of all, chapter 16. And verse 15, Jesus saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here I believe we find a promise of the establishment of a church which the Lord Himself delights to call my church. Isn't that a significant expression? We can certainly see from this that it did not exist when He spoke these words, that He was not at that time building it. It was something decidedly future at that time. I will build my church. We're going to have to be rather brief, but I believe we could certainly call this the promise of that wondrous church, which He here tells them would be established. Now suppose we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians, and perhaps we will see there the foundation of this church, which was at that time to be built. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 11. I like to read this verse because, as you and I know, there are those who would tell us that Matthew 16 really means that Peter was to be the foundation of the church that was to be established. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is, not Peter, but Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, the church of God, the church which is being built and which will be displayed up yonder for eternity, is built upon the foundation which no other man could lay, Jesus Christ. And if we were to turn to Ephesians 5, I believe we would find there a marvelous statement that I hope will really stir our hearts. Ephesians 5, verse 25, the middle of that verse. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Could we say that in Matthew 16 we see the promise of that church shortly to begin its construction? In 1 Corinthians 3 we see the foundation of that church. And here in Ephesians 5, are we right to say we see here the cost of that church? Oh, what it must have meant to his heart that he would give himself in order that this might be a reality. And he goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, how much he must have valued this wondrous, precious treasure that he would give himself for it. I believe we see it pictured in the pearl of great price. A merchant man seeking goodly pearls. There's something, in fact, there are several things very, very distinctive about a pearl. And the choice of that gem as being a picture of the church is to me very, very beautiful. Someone had to go down beneath those dark waters in order that that pearl might be brought forth from that darkness and shine in its beauty. Besides that, a pearl owes its existence to the wounded side of the oyster where it grows. If there's no wound, there's no pearl. It owes its existence to the wounded side of that oyster where it grows. Besides that, it's the only gem that grows and is perfect as it grows. You'll find a very, very tiny pearl, and you'll find a large, magnificent pearl. But the little pearl is not imperfect. It's perfect when it's tiny. It's perfect as it grows. And it's perfect when it is complete. And so, beloved, on the day of Pentecost, and shortly we'll turn to those verses, we find the birthday of the church. There were not many living stones in the church on that occasion. Was it imperfect because it was not yet complete? By no means. It was perfect from the day that it began until that day, and beloved, you and I know that day is so near, when it's going to be complete and presented to him a glorious church. The pearl has to have someone go beneath the waters to bring it up. The pearl grows from the wounded side of the oyster. The pearl is perfect from the time it begins until it is complete. And the pearl is the only gem that can be taken and shine in all its beauty with no cutting, no polishing. It's beautiful from the time it is taken from the oyster. I've seen the divers go down beneath those waters, bring up the oyster, open it, take out the pearl, and there it shines in all its beauty. Oh, beloved, as I look into your faces and realize that He is looking into your face tonight, looking into the face of each and every one of the redeemed, and finding His joy in knowing that you and I, by matchless grace, are not only individual believers, but living stones in that which is so dear to His heart. And as I see that affection for His church in verse after verse in the Word of God, I feel so saddened to see around me a pitiful indifference to that which is so exceedingly precious. I suppose that indifference exists in St. Louis as it does at home. I was visiting, now I'm going to have to be quite specific, I was visiting with a very, very, very dear brother in Christ, the minister of the Baptist Church in our town. I was sitting in his office talking with him. We love one another very much as brothers in Christ. And one day as I was talking with him, he said to me, "Brother Hagel, that little church that you go to over there on George Street, what church is that?" And I said, "Brother Ward, you and I belong to the same church." "Oh, yes, yes, I know what you mean." "Well," I said, "what do I mean?" He said, "Well, you mean that church that the Bible speaks of that cuts across the boundaries of all denominations, but..." Well, I said, "but what? Is there any other?" And he went about trying to explain, I don't think he felt very comfortable, but trying to explain why he felt called to occupy this office and nourish this particular congregation. In other words, Brother Hazel, I know that there is a church spoken of in the Bible. I know that it's composed of all believers. I know that it cuts across the boundaries of all denominations, but you know, that's only a theory. That is nothing to be carried out practically. Is that so? Oh, dear brother, dear sister, that's not so to your soul. By the grace of God, it's not so to mine. What would you think of a husband or of a wife who said, "Oh, yes, yes, we have a marriage certificate. I don't know where it is. It's only a piece of paper, and it really means nothing to me." Wouldn't you think that was a sad outlook? And beloved, I feel that the heart of the Lord, who loved the church and gave himself for it, must indeed be saddened as he looks down and sees the indifference of heart toward that which was so dear to him that he gave his life, that it might be a reality for time and for eternity. For it's not a theory today and a reality up there. It's just as much a reality down here as it is up there. I'm a living stone in the church of God. Is that enough for me? Shall I read the Word of God and say, "Well, I see a pathway here, but you know, it's not very well understood in Christendom, so I feel quite entitled to adopt something that my neighbors will understand." Let me put it this way. Come with me to Japan and ask 50 people in a row, "What are you?" And I quite expect that with real pride they'll tell you one by one, "I am a Buddhist." No one will hesitate. No one will feel embarrassed. They'll tell you gladly, "I am a Buddhist." Move on from there to India and ask 50 people in a row, "What are you?" Again, without any stumbling or embarrassment, they'll tell you one after another, "I am a Buddhist." So you move on from there to the Middle East and you say to 50 people in a row, "What are you?" And once again, with real pride, they'll say, "I am a Mohammedan." So you come to this Christian land, the United States or Canada, and you say to 50 people in a row, "What are you?" What answer do you get? With real gladness of heart, they say one by one, "I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name." Do they? Oh, my friend, have we become so accustomed to that which exists around us that we think it must be that way? No, by the matchless grace of God, I come here to St. Louis, and my footsteps take me to this place. Why? Because I love my brothers and sisters here. I admit I do. But I say this because here, brethren, here I can express before God that I am a living stone in that church for which he gave himself. Here I find those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make it exceedingly pointed and practical. I remember one time when I was still in practice, I was called to the home of a church dignitary in Ottawa, one of the very highest, with an exceedingly fancy title, which I consider it irreverent to repeat. His wife was an invalid. He was not able to get out. So I was asked to come to the house and do what could be done. And you know, these men are very, very polished in their manner. Then he met me at the door so graciously. It was so kind of me to come, and he appreciated it so much. And when I was finally done with what had to be cared for with his wife, he again was just filled with polite gratitude. I felt, you know, I ought not to leave this place without saying something for my Lord. And I looked around to see if there was anything that would give kind of a casual excuse to say something, for I felt that he would resent it if I came out too bluntly. And I saw a Bible. So I just pointed to it and tried to say as humbly as I could, "Sir, I love that book." And immediately he looked at me with suspicion. He said, "And what church do you belong to?" Now, how should I answer this? How should I answer? I'm pretty sure that if I had identified myself as a member of any church in Ottawa, didn't matter whether it was his or not, he would have patted me on the back and said, "Fine people, fine people." But do you know what I said? I said, "Sir, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name." You know, I can see that man yet. He just drove to the door of the house and opened the door. I knew what he meant. He didn't say anything. I walked out and he closed the door very firmly behind me. And I stood on his big porch and said to myself, "What did I say? What did I do to change that man from such a gentleman to one who would shut me out in that way?" The words I said to him were these, and I repeat them with thanksgiving to the Lord. "I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name." Beloved, this is Christendom. This is a Christian land, so called. And yet when we ask such questions to those around us, we find so many answers, and we see it so prevalent around us that we seem to think, I suppose, that this is the way it must be. Not so. Why is Christendom so divided when these other lands are not? I believe you and I know the answer. I believe there is an enemy that hates the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and would break to pieces anything that would bring honor and glory to him or to his worthy and precious name. Suppose we turn now to the book of the Acts, and there perhaps we'll see the birthday of this church, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to have to cut short, but I recommend that when you get home, you read this entire chapter. I'm going to read verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, daily such as should be saved." In the early part of this chapter, we see the birthday of the church. We see the Spirit of God come down while about 120 were gathered together in that room, awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus had given to them. There they were, 120 individual believers redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, but not yet indwelt by the Spirit of God, not yet formed into that church which is his body. And the Spirit of God came down, and immediately those 120 individual souls became the church of God. I've heard it illustrated this way. Suppose I have in a saucer 120 beads, individual beads, not at all connected with one another. And I come along with a needle and a cord, and I thread those 120 beads together. Now, instead of having 120 individual beads, I have a necklace. This is a very feeble picture of what took place on the day of Pentecost. 120 individual believers are brought into that unity by the Spirit of God, which I look upon as the birthday of the church. And we see from that day onward in the book of the Acts, those who were added to that church, living stones in it. And I look around today and thank God with all my heart that from the various nations under heaven, the Spirit of God is still doing the very same thing, gathering precious souls together to form living stones in the church of God. Let me ask you now, please, to turn over to a verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Giving none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. There are three classes, and only three spoken of here, and I know of no other class in the world today. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. When a Jew accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, in the sight of God they ceased to become a Jew and became part of that which was entirely and utterly new. A Gentile also is taken from that position and brought into that same new and wondrous position. The Jew, the Gentile, and this third company, the church of God. Now I say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe we see also, and we'll look at those verses now, that which gives us the privilege of expressing this truth. Years ago, when we were married, I slipped a ring on the finger of my dear wife's left hand. Two things happened to her that day that were very significant. One was the accepting of that ring and the promise to wear it, and the other do we not, as we read the Word of God, that we did become, though we may not have known it, living stones in the church of God. Now, in what manner can we express this? I believe 1 Corinthians 10 would give us a happy answer to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I'm sure you notice as we read this that the emblems are not mentioned in the order in which we partake of them. The cup is mentioned first, and the bread is mentioned next. For I believe that in this chapter, we have the truth of the Lord's table presented to us. And I believe that your title, my title to be there, is the value of the precious blood of Christ that has fitted us for the glory and has fitted us for the privilege of responding to that invitation that he has extended to his own, that we be found by his grace together, sharing in the wondrous privilege of sitting at the Lord's table. Now notice in verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread. Oh, I do delight in that expression. For many a time we have sat down to remember the Lord together and looked around in the faces of 3, 4, 5 believers. And you see a loaf on the table, the cup and you look at that loaf, and what do you see? Four or five believers? No. These words become that much more precious to my heart on such occasions. And I bow my head and say with gladness, we, being many, are one bread. I give you an illustration. Back home at Rideau Ferry, just outside our town, there is a little assembly. And there were in times past some very dear brothers who are now with the Lord. And one Monday morning, as one of them was walking along the road, he met the Anglican minister, a very dear born-again man of God named Mr. Meek. And our dear brother looked at him with a smile and said, "Good morning, Brother Meek. I was so glad to see you at the breaking of bread yesterday." And Mr. Meek replied by saying, "At the breaking of bread? I'll have you know I wasn't there. I was in my pulpit preaching my Sunday sermon." And he just simply repeated the same statement. "Mr. Meek, I was so glad to see you yesterday at the breaking of bread." Well, he again repeated his affirmation that he was in his pulpit preaching his usual sermon. So our brother repeated it the third time. He shook his head. He said, "Please explain yourself. I don't know what you're talking about." And our brother smiled and said, "Brother Meek, on the table in that little meeting room, there was a loaf. And as I looked at that loaf and looked around at those who were sitting there, I thought of that scripture, we being many are one loaf. And Brother Meek, I saw you in that loaf. I saw every one of God's redeemed family in that loaf. And I was glad to see you there. I'm kind of sorry you were in your pulpit, but I really saw you in the loaf." And you know, Mr. Meek just hung his head. He knew that this was true. And beloved, I want to tell you this, that when you look at that loaf on the table here on Lord's Day morning, does it not delight your heart to see in it every redeemed one, every member of the body of Christ, one loaf, a unity that delights my heart and at the same time makes me yearn for the day when that unity shall be displayed up there in unbroken and endless perfection? But I say again, our right to be there, our title is the precious blood of Christ. Now there is a principle in verse 18 here that I wonder if we really understand or take to heart. "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" This is a very serious statement. Very precious, but very serious. What does it mean? I believe it means this. Perhaps we could look back to what we spoke of Lord's Day afternoon. You remember that in Israel there were three centers: Jerusalem, Dan, Bethel. Suppose someone at Dan decided that this was quite appropriate and he should keep the Passover there at Dan. And many gathered together for the same purpose at Bethel, and a few gathered together for the same purpose at Jerusalem. Would God be pleased with this? Oh, you say they were keeping the Passover as God directed that they should do. But beloved, they were partaking of an altar that was set up in disobedience to the expressed will of God. And when I break bread, when you remember the Lord, you give an expression of fellowship with the very table and center around which you are gathered. Now let me draw a little illustration. Suppose I come to Jerusalem a few weeks after the day of Pentecost. Perhaps I might have two choices. I could either go to the temple and there worship Jehovah, or I could go to that upper room where I find a company of disciples gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus in death. It wouldn't be very difficult to decide, would it? I'm sure I would know which would be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. But now I'm going to ask you to suppose a sad occurrence.
It didn't occur, but just imagine that Peter and John have a disagreement. Sad to say, such things are possible, and such things have happened. And we'll say that the disagreement grows so very strong that Peter cannot get along anymore. And he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to go down the street here in Jerusalem. I know another place where I can meet. And there are a lot of people who favor me and agree with my attitude. And we'll set up a meeting there. So Peter does. He goes down the street in Jerusalem. And they gather together there. And they preach the same gospel. They teach the same truth. They break bread in exactly the same way, with a loaf and with a cup. And now I revisit Jerusalem, and I have three choices. The temple, or that place where I had visited once before, and now another place, perhaps larger, perhaps more enthusiastic, because Peter was a pretty enthusiastic gentleman. What should I do? I ask you, if I were to make this a matter of prayer and ask the Spirit of God to guide me in it, would he instruct me? Either one will do. One is recognized just as truly as the other. The Lord's table is here, and the Lord's table is there. The Lord is in the midst here, and the Lord is in the midst there. He has decided to sanction and approve division. Beloved brethren, this is a sorrowful subject to speak of, but you and I know that we have to face it. The Spirit of God would not direct me thus. I believe it might require great heart searching on my part. I might find that some of my very dear friends are over there with Peter. But with deep heart searching and prayer, I would have to look to the Lord as to where he had placed his name, as to that which was a table of schism or of division, and that which was a table established of the Lord with the Lord in the midst. Does the Lord bless even though there are principles of division involved? Indeed, he does. Brethren, remember this. When Moses was told to go and speak to the rock, and in anger he picked up his rod and smote the rock twice and said, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? What happened? God did not withhold the blessing because his dear and faithful servant had lost his patience and done that which he was instructed not to do. The water flowed out abundantly, and the people drank thereof, and their flocks and their herds. Does this mean that God approved of that which Moses had done? No, indeed he didn't. He came to Moses and said, Moses, I'm going to have to take you away. I'm going to have to deprive you of that honor and that reward which you have been anticipating. Beloved brethren, it is a grief to my soul to look around and see that which bears witness to our failure, and I hang my head as I say it. But I say this without fear of error, that the Lord does not sanction division. Let me just give a very obvious illustration. Suppose that I am driving along the streets of Washington, D.C., and I see a building with the Canadian flag flying, the Canadian coat of arms over the door. And I say to someone, what is that building? That's the official Canadian embassy. So I drive a few blocks, and I see another building with a Canadian flag, a Canadian coat of arms. And I say, well, what's that building? Well, that's another Canadian embassy. They don't have anything to do with one another, but Canada honors them both. There are two Canadian embassies here in Washington. Well, I admit the Canadian government has done some very strange things, but the Canadian government would not do that. I would have to say, well, either both of them are set up in independence and not owned of Canada, or one is and not the other. But they cannot both be. And beloved, if it sounds like narrow-mindedness, if it sounds like bigotry, please understand that I speak that which I believe to be the truth of the Word of God. That over the years that the Lord has given to me the joy of being gathered to His precious name, I have been tested as to this. I have been tested as to this. I say according to the truth of the Word of God. Broken and divided though the people of God are, I realize that God has established the testimonies. The Lord has gathered a people to His precious name. Through our failure, through our brokenness, such a testimony is now sadly divided. But by the very matchless and wonderful grace of God, there yet remains a testimony. And a prayer and longing of my heart is that my footsteps, so prone to wander, may be found among those gathered to His precious name when that moment comes. There are certain principles that you and I know are not easy to carry out and are perhaps the cause of a great deal of ridicule by others. I wonder sometimes if we are aware of them. I wonder if we have searched them out. Turn with me, please, for a moment back to the book of Numbers, the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers. And the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying. Now I'm sure you've noticed that very often when the Lord has something important to say, you'll read, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. But here I read, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying. It seems to me that this must be very important. We have two witnesses spoken to by the Lord in order that the instruction of this chapter may be taken to heart. Let's go right down, please, to verse 14. This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to ask you to picture this happening. I'm going to picture 10 Israelite tents in a row in this encampment in the wilderness, numbered 1 to 10. In tent number 1, a man dies. And the passing Israelite walks into the tent, not knowing what has happened. And he's informed when he enters that tent, you know, the man in this tent just died last night. So he backs out of the tent, and he goes over to tent number 2. And he walks in and says, by the way, did you know that the man in tent number 1 died last night? I was just in there visiting and talking with him. Oh, isn't that sad? Sit down and have refreshment with us, and let's hear all about it. Do they do right or wrong to allow that visitor to enter their tent? He's an unclean man. Oh, you say, why is he unclean? He just simply entered the tent where there was a dead man. Surely that doesn't constitute him unclean. God says it does. And he steps out and enters tent number 3, and the same hospitality is accorded him. After all, you're not the man that died. You just went into his tent. That's not very important. And they receive him. And he comes to tent number 4, and they stop him right at the door. They say, pardon me, but did I not see you enter tent number 1 where there is a dead man? Yes, yes, I entered it, but after all, I'm not the dead man, and I came back out again. And they've received me in tent number 1, in tent number 2 and 3. Sorry, we can't receive you here. According to the law of Israel, you are defiled. And there must be cleansing from that defilement. Beloved brethren, does this sound extreme? Does this sound serious? Can you picture an Israelite saying to Moses, Moses, you've gone too far this time? That's being too strict. Moses would have said, these are not my instructions. They are the instructions given by Jehovah to myself and to Aaron. Beloved brethren, if carefulness in receiving at the Lord's table be the cause of accusations of narrowness and bigotry, so be it. Let us watch very, very carefully, beloved brethren, that our hearts are large and yearning and filled with love toward all the beloved people of God. Let them be received as members of the body of Christ, for there is nothing else that fits anyone for the privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an exceeding carefulness needed in days like these. Suppose we read verse 16 of this same chapter. Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And the very last verse of the chapter. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Defilement is communicable according to the word of God. I think you could understand that to touch one slain with the sword would quite possibly constitute defilement, and it would be understood. But notice, a dead body or a bone, something that happened a long time ago, or a grave, something that happened long ago and is buried and out of sight and perhaps forgotten until it's brought to the attention. Is that man defiled? Yes, he is. And if he in turn touches someone else, is that man defiled? The scripture says, yes, he is. Is this because Moses was so exalted in his own sight that he made up these regulations? No, beloved, it is because of the holiness of him who desired to share in the privilege of having his beloved people Israel near to him. And my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, if you and I find that there is perhaps mockery and ridicule because of a carefulness in receiving at the Lord's table, and perhaps the accusation that we think we are so much holier and better than others, let us bow our heads and allow the Lord to search our hearts whether this might well be true. But, oh, dear saints of God, in such days as these, when false teaching and carelessness concerning moral and doctrinal principles exist all around us, let us be very, very, very watchful that the doors be guarded for the glory of God. And let those of us who share in the most precious privilege on earth, remembering our Lord Jesus in death, be earnest in our prayers that his name, himself, may be honored and magnified and glorified. I don't know whether I have made my thoughts clear, but I say this because I know that there are so many young people who feel, just as I felt as I grew up, as I went here and there and met with some of these beloved young people and their love for the Lord and their earnestness of heart was so wondrous to see. Did I realize that we were not together in the same fellowship? It burdened me greatly, and it still burdens me. I think it ought to, don't you? Oh, I think it ought to as I look into the faces of those who are so dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And yet, beloved, I say once more, there is and there must needs be a carefulness, a real carefulness, in receiving. Let us see to it that the principle of Scripture that would invite and include everyone who is a member of the body of Christ be gladly remembered among us. I am gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus as a member of the body of Christ, nothing more, nothing less. And I cannot and I dare not refuse that privilege to any member of the body of Christ unless he or she has become defiled by some such principle as we find here. Now shall I look around in the town where I live, and I know what exists there. In this church and in this one and in this one, there is the mockery concerning the virgin birth of Christ. the absolute inspiration of the Word of God, and we'll say a very, very dear believer from one of those companies comes and says, I would like to remember the Lord here this morning, and I look into the face of a dear brother in Christ, a dear sister in Christ, asking that he or she might share in the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus. What shall I do? There's a member of the body of Christ. What right do any of us have to say no to such an one? But I ask, is such an one defiled by their association with that which would deny the inspiration of the Word of God, which would ridicule the virgin birth of Christ? Oh, they say, yes, yes, I know I'm a member of that church, but I sure don't believe those things myself. I know they teach them where I go. I know I'm a member of that church, but I don't accept those things. I'm afraid we would have to turn to the Word of God and say, but you are defiled by your very contact with them. Have we time? Let's turn for a moment to Haggai chapter 2. Third last book in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. It shall be unclean. I wonder if this in any way helps in the understanding of what it really means to be gathered to the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded as we are by those who are truly His, just as much a member of the body of Christ as Paul who wrote about it, just as much a living stone in the church of God as you or I or anyone else. And we long and we yearn and we pray for that day when there will be that eternal unity displayed once again, never, never, never to be broken. I'm going to give you a little illustration. I was visiting one time in Michigan, and I sat down in his home and opened my Bible, and no sooner did I open my Bible than I got a real tirade of accusation hurled against me. And I know these things are very, very good for us. And I sat there and listened while I was accused up and down of being bigoted and narrow-minded, and you meet with that little circle of Christians and refuse to recognize that there are wonderful and fine Christians, and that the Bible says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You don't know what you're missing. Why, we have the most wonderful fellowship with ever so many groups of fine Christians. There are Christians in that group, therefore the Lord is in the midst. Christians in that group, therefore the Lord is in the midst. And we have such wonderful fellowship of you narrow-minded people. You just meet in such a little restricted fellowship. Well, I was going to say, I like to hear these things thrown at me because I feel that it should always touch this heart of mine that is so prone to be narrow and bigoted and cold. I need to remember that I have beloved brothers and sisters all over whom I've never met, and I'm going to meet them up there. But you know what I said to these dear people? I thanked them for their words of admonition. And then I said, you know, on my way here to visit you today, I passed by a beautiful Catholic cathedral. You think there might be two or three real believers in that congregation? Well, they said, yes, they quite expected there would be. I said, have you ever taken the Mass there? Oh, no. Well, I said, I also passed a beautiful Episcopalian church. You think there might be half a dozen real Christians there? Oh, yes, we quite expect so. I said, have you ever taken the sacrament there? Oh, my, no. And I came one step closer. I'd better not be too specific. And again, the answer was, no. And I said, wait a moment. Have you not drawn a line through the various groups and churches and denominations that you see around about you and have said to yourself, I am free to have fellowship with all those inside this line, but I can't step beyond it to have fellowship with those out there because they're too far from the truth for me to tolerate, and these are close enough to the truth for me to extend fellowship. They thought about it for a moment, and they said, I guess that's about the way it is. And I said, and have you not from time to time had to adjust those boundaries and perhaps push some outside who once were inside because they've gotten a little too far from the truth? Again, yes, I guess that's about the way it is. And I said, who told you where to draw that line? Have you any scripture, whatever, for the line that you have drawn through the groups that you know in Christendom? No answer, no scripture. Beloved friend, perhaps to the eyes and hearts of others, it looks like narrowness, it looks like bigotry, but I want to be true and faithful to that which cost my precious Savior his own lifeblood. During my frequent absences from home, I did appreciate the fact that my dear wife was ever true and faithful to me, and bore my name with gladness and without any hesitation whatsoever, and it would break my heart if it were otherwise. And my dear and precious Savior, who loved me and died for me, who established here on earth a church, and to that church is being added daily.